And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there may be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, "The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, as we turn and continue to think about your word, we ask that you will lead us not only into an understanding of what you have said, but also into the obedience you require of us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. This is the sort of passage that most churches give to a visiting speaker, especially if they feel it's time to raise some funds. It's good to have someone come in from outside and say, yes, this is what Paul is saying now, give, give, give. Now, of course, we know that there's no, we're part of a series, so there's no intent behind having this particular passage. It's just this is where we've got to, into Corinthians. And it's rather fascinating, isn't it, that in a letter like this, we've had some deep theology, and now we've got something very practical. And in fact, part of our reading was all about who's going to do what and how things are going to be carried forward. One thing that I'll come to in a moment, though, is that if you think this passage is a good passage to get members of a congregation to give more to the work of their church, it's not. It's a message to a church that they should give money away. Let's get into what we've got here. Look, what is the back story of where we are with this particular passage? Paul has a great concern that the Gentile churches should make a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem. In some of the other passages in Romans 15, for instance, where he writes about it, he sees the idea of the response of the Gentiles who've received this message of salvation in Jesus Christ through the Jewish people, that in their gratitude, they are going to send their tribute to Jerusalem. This fulfills various Old Testament passages that the Gentiles will bring their gifts to Jerusalem. And Paul wants to actually see that happening. We're somewhere in Paul's third missionary journey when this happens. If you go to Acts chapter 20 and verses 4 following, you have a wonderful list of all the people who were there with Paul taking the gift up to Jerusalem. Now, in the passage that we've got all this mention about brothers that you know, and brothers who are well known, and brothers who care for the gospel, and they're not named. But they're probably some of those people who suddenly appear to us in chapter 20, in Acts 20 and verse 4. And that's quite an impressive list of people. Because first of all, they're all Gentiles. Secondly, of course, they're people who've fairly recently have become Christians. And now they're representatives of their churches to take this particular gift all the way to Jerusalem with Paul. And Paul has a great concern, a concern that he expresses partly in this chapter also, that there might be a correct stewardship of the money. And that these men from these new churches, these recent converts, are people who can be trusted to be part of this stewardship. One of the great problems we often have when new churches are planted, not so much in the UK maybe, but sometimes in the UK, is the question of what happens to the finances. Certainly overseas, this is very often the question. Can you trust people with the money? I remember many years ago sitting in the office of a Department of Religion official in Indonesia and him saying to me, you know, I'm a Christian, I want to support Christian ministry, but look at this particular Christian organisation. They're bringing in an Australian to handle the money. How can I give permission for that visa to be granted? Why should an Australian come in to handle money, which is here in our country of Indonesia? Why not an Indonesian? And he had a very good argument. But here we've got Paul trusting these new converts with the ministry of this money. And they're also going along, of course, because you're carrying rather a lot of money through fairly dodgy territory. And there's no back transfers. There's no checks. There's not even any paper money. So you've actually got coins. And maybe these men were fairly strong as well. Or maybe they had something else to transport things on. But they've got this physical act. And Paul is concerned that the gifts might get to Jerusalem. And he wants the church in Corinth to have a part in that giving. Now, he's already been collecting from the churches in Macedonia, churches like the church in Thessalonica, churches that were so poor and were in such straitened circumstances that Paul didn't think he should really even ask them for money. Sometimes people look at churches and they say they're so poor, we must always give to them. But Paul here is saying, I thought that maybe they couldn't contribute anything, but they were the ones who said, we want to give. There was a pattern of stewardship in these churches in Macedonia that now flowed through into joining in with this gift. We can think about these churches. What were Christians like in the first century? Yes, some were quite prosperous. Some had houses large enough for people to the church to meet in. I mean, you haven't quite got that here. You have to hire a school, but you know, maybe if you have a large enough house, you can meet in the house. In Corinth, certainly, there were those that had houses because the way in which the communion feasts took place is obvious that people sort of came along for a meal to a house, and some people got there earlier than others. But the majority of Christians in the first century, they weren't prosperous. Many of them were slaves. Some have been freed slaves. Economically, they were struggling. Many were of the artisan level. Not people with great resources. Not people with large bank accounts. People who were living day by day with what their income was going to be for that day. I remember when I worked in Central Java, and we had one of our congregations that was beside a lake, and the members of the congregation, they were fishermen. And don't think of deep sea trawlers out in a boat at night to catch fish. Can we catch enough fish that we've got food tomorrow? Can we catch a bit more fish so that we can sell some of it and then we've got a little bit of cash? Living from hand to mouth, day by day. Or I think of another member of one of our congregations, a poor widow woman who every day would have to walk until she could find work in someone's field to earn some income to feed her family. That woman was actually a convert from Islam, and her great testimony was, "Now I pray every day, Our Father, give us today our daily bread, and my Father does. I've found work. I've got food for my family. I have a father who loves me." This is the way that people were living. People were living in the first century, living from hand to mouth. And Paul says that Christians in Macedonia, Christians in places like Thessalonica, they pleaded with me to accept what they wanted to give. Now, as I said earlier, as I was preparing this sermon, it suddenly hit me that Paul isn't actually writing to individuals, although of course individuals are going to hear it. He is writing to a whole congregation. And you can think about the congregation in Thessalonica. That is their economic situation. And they've got their life as a church. They've got the question of what they need to do as a church financially. And Paul says that church decided that out of their scant resources as a congregation, they wanted to give towards the work in Jerusalem. So the actual question that we're facing is not so much what are you giving to the Lord's work as individuals, but what is a church doing? How is a church thinking about its budget? The churches in Macedonia didn't emphasize their own needs as a congregation, but they wanted to give as much as they could to other people. And there's another thing that comes in here that maybe cuts across some of our thinking, because they're not sort of giving to gospel ministry and the proclamation of the gospel, word ministry and all that sort of thing. They're actually sending relief funds to poor Christians in Jerusalem. They are supplying the needs of others, even though they were in need themselves. What was the secret of such generous giving? Paul said they gave beyond their ability. This means that there was sacrifice involved in what they were giving. Now, sometimes we talk, I don't know, do you talk, about Christians tithing. Now, I do think it is a biblical principle to tithe. Now, I know there are some Christians who argue that's Old Testament law. But of course, if you look at the Old Testament, tithing is there before you get to Moses and the law. Tithing is already a principle. And Paul elsewhere talks about when you come together, bring your resources, and as God has blessed you, so give. There is a proportional giving. But here Paul is speaking about a sacrificial giving, a people who give beyond their resources. They make sacrifice. Why? Because they've given themselves to God. And then to Paul in fellowship with his desire to take this gift to Jerusalem. To give ourselves and all that we have to Christ, who's given his all for us. Here is the great principle. Before we ever think about stewardship, the question is, how do we think about ourselves in our relationship to God? Are we giving ourselves to him? Christ gave his all. We have that hymn, don't we? All to Jesus I surrender. It's probably one of the most hypocritical hymns that most churches ever sing. I surrender all. You know, wonderful words. But is it the reality? For these people in Macedonia, that was the reality. They said, we are available for Christ. All our resources are available for Christ. We are going to have a part in this. Now, many Christians are very generous individually. But churches are another matter, aren't they? I've often, when I was an OMF regional director, had to visit churches about the question of the missionaries they wanted to support. I remember a church not 100 miles away from here, in fact rather nearer, that I had to visit on one occasion, a large church. And they talked about, you know, they had about £5,000 to support about 10 missionaries. And I sort of said, well, you know, is this really responsible giving for you? Another church, a well-known evangelical church, said, well, you know, we're the sort of congregation that has a quick turnover in congregation. We have a large student body and, you know, every 3 years. So we're going to send out missionaries, yes, but we expect their friends individually to support them. We can't think about church support because, of course, you know, later people won't know them, so we don't support. So I did sort of ask them what their ecclesiology really was and whether they believed that the church itself actually had an identity, or whether it was just a collection of individuals who come and go. I don't know whether I got not too far with that, but still. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth about a church in Thessalonica and how they have decided to use their church finances. And he says, now I want you as Corinthians to think clearly about your church budgeting. What do we do when we make up a church budget? I chair the Finance and Audit Committee at our church. And we had a recent meeting with a new member of the committee. And as we looked at the budget for next year, you know, how could we balance things? And this person spotted there was 10% to be given to missionary work. And, well, can't we cut that out to balance the budget? Well, I soon shot her down. But it's a fairly common thing. The church is struggling to find funds, and so we're stopped giving to anyone else. That's not the situation here. A church needs to consider what they are doing with their funds locally. And maybe restrict some of their activities in order that they might give to others. And Paul, he thinks about this giving as part of the response to Christ. Christ, who though he was rich, rich with all the riches of heaven, he gave it up. He became poor. He became a servant. He went to a cross for us, that we might become rich. Now, we'd misinterpret this verse if we then said, well, actually, excuse me, as some do, that if you give, then God will supply it back into your bank account. Now, we have the promises at the end of our passage that God will supply our needs. That one of the reasons that we can give generously is the expectation that God will look after us also. But it is not that you give in order that you might get material prosperity. You know, there's the tele-evangelists who sort of say, you know, send your money to me. And then God will bless you. I'll pray over your money as it comes in. And you'll get more wealthy. And I've got my Cadillac and I've got my helicopter. And I'm trying to out-Trump Trump as a minister. And you'll get the same if you give generously. I don't believe Paul is talking here about material prosperity in this world. He's talking about the riches that we have in Christ. We have received from him. We are going to receive from him. All the riches of God becomes ours in Christ for all eternity. So that if we recognize that we have received so much from God in Christ, we won't just want to spend everything on ourselves. We will be thinking, how can I use what God has given to me to bless my brothers and sisters who are in need? Now, the problem that Paul faced in Corinth was they had made great promises. They said they were going to give. In fact, some of them may have well started this whole idea. Wouldn't it be nice to send some money up to Jerusalem to support the Christians there? But they haven't done it yet. Promises are one thing. Fulfillment is another. I've recently been interviewing people for a particular position. And as we looked at one man and talked about his CV, we said, well, you know, he doesn't appear to be a finisher. Great man for ideas, but does he actually achieve what he sets out as the vision? When there are major disasters, countries of the world pledge funds and say, we're going to give so many million towards this relief. And then later, where is that money? Where is the relief? The countries haven't given. So the idea of the collection, the Corinthians said, yes, we want to give. But they haven't yet done so. And Paul is now saying, now is the time to fulfill your promise. How many unfulfilled promises do we have? Promises to do things for God. Promises to do things for other people. And Paul says, now is the time. Now is the time for you to fulfill that promise. But then he puts in a caveat to the whole situation. Verse 13. He says, I don't want you to think that it's always going to be a one-way process. At the present time, you in Corinth have funds. You've got more funds than the people in Macedonia. They've given, yes, they've given a lot, and you can give as well because you are a more prosperous congregation. But don't think it's always going to be one way. Because at the present time, you have got the resources and Jerusalem doesn't have the resources. The day will come when you are in need and others can supply your needs. It's a dangerous thing when you get into just a one-way direction in thinking of giving. Because you end up with a superiority view that you are always the givers and others are always the receivers. The development of stewardship in others is as important as their receiving material relief. And Paul is looking for the time when the church in Jerusalem, maybe, they will have resources because there's particular problems in other churches and they can send to them. The pattern is reversed. But Paul is a very practical man. And he knows that if you're going to get a church to move, writing letters are not going to achieve everything. But fortunately, he has good supporting people. He's got this man, Titus. One of those that Paul could send as a delegate. And Titus has got it into its heart, this gift to Jerusalem really must take place. And I want to go to Corinth and want to say to them, look, I'm here now. Here's my team of collectors. Here are all the empty boxes to be filled with coins. We are ready to go to Jerusalem. Now, give. He's someone who's fully committed to the task of taking the gift to Jerusalem. And there's two other brothers, not named. And Paul now plays upon what it means to be in an honor-shame society. Now look, he says to the Corinthians, when Titus turns up with these brothers from Macedonia, these people who've sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, and he says, well, you did make this promise, didn't you? Are you all mouth and no trousers? As the expression goes, I'm not quite sure where it comes from, but it is, yes, it may be quite crude actually, but I'm not quite sure. You've made a promise, let's see your cash now. Bring out your money. You don't want the situation of these other Christians turning up and saying, you promised, didn't you, something? Oh dear, we haven't got it ready. Now make sure you've got it ready before they come. We need to be faithful to what we have promised. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And if we've given ourselves to Christ, should it not affect what we do with our finances as individuals and as a church, making us generous givers? Because the last part of our reading in chapter 9 was that great encouragement. Whosoever sows generously will reap generously. Don't give because you feel a compulsion, but give with cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to bless you abundantly. God is able to give you all that you need. And isn't it more important that from your resources, the using of your resources are such that others are blessed and then they bless you because of overflowing gratitude, that your generosity you've shared with them and they praise God, excuse me, because of them, because of you. And they will be praying for you in their gratitude. So we've got this wonderful cycle of gratitude, which all begins with the gift that Jesus Christ himself gave. There is the source of giving, Christ himself. We respond to that gift of himself for us by giving ourselves to him and our resources to him. And then we give it on to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they, in return, they praise Christ because of what God has worked in us. And so there is a cycle of gratitude, and we are part of that because we know how much we have received, and therefore all that we have and all that we are given to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, help us to be those who are cheerful givers. Help us to be those as a congregation who are responsible stewards. Help us, O Father, to pour out our love to you from our resources as you poured out your love to us, that people might see the love of Christ flowing through us. In Jesus we ask. Amen.